Let us ask God to open our ears and allow the words read to be God's word to us through the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open your word and illuminate our darkened world so that we may see clearly and live faithfully by the light of your truth in Jesus Christ. Amen. Today's reading is from John 1, 5 through 10. God is light. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Today, we're going to talk about sin. And if you just got a pit in your stomach, and you're anxiously thinking, what in the world is this guy going to say? Then we have that in common, because that is what I've been asking myself all week. Let me just pull back the curtain for a moment and speak plainly to you. I don't love talking about sin. If I'm going to preach from 1 John, I would much rather talk about God is love from 1 John 4 rather than if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar from 1 John 1. I feel like sin, just the word alone, has so many connotations and so much weight to it. A while back, I was driving through LA with my family, and we passed by a guy parked in a 7-Eleven parking lot, standing in the bed of his truck with a speaker system set up. And I'm not sure if he knew how microphones work, because he was yelling into the microphone about sin and hell and the eternal destinies of everyone walking by. And that's all I have to say, and you kind of get the idea, right? Because the idea of sin often has all this baggage that comes along with it. I think that's probably why a lot of young Christians today are getting more and more away from the idea of sin and talking about sin. Doesn't it feel like the people who are most eager to talk about sin are only interested in talking about everyone else's sin? It feels ugly and judgmental, and it feels like gatekeeping, deciding who's in and who's out, and I'm really not interested in any of that. And yet, bear with me, I think the Bible talks a lot about sin, and I don't think it's outdated or irrelevant to us today. In fact, I truly believe there is something healing and beautiful and life-giving in the message of the Bible, even in the message of sin. But to find that message, we're going to have to wade through all these connotations and previous ideas and implications that we've picked up on, both explicit and implicit. So, trying to set all that aside, let's talk about sin. In the Hebrew Bible, the word translated as sin is hatah, and the Greek word in the New Testament in our passage today from 1 John is hamartia. Now, I barely passed my Greek and Hebrew classes at Fuller, so that's all I'm going to tell you about that. But I bring this up to remind us that we are reading a translation of a different language that may have had different connotations and cultural understandings. The word itself, hamartia, meant to miss the mark or to miss the goal, like shooting an arrow off course. And what is the goal? Maybe to live out the image of God as humankind was created in Genesis 1. In that creation story, the Bible tells us God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. But just a few chapters after the creation story, this word for sin appears. It's not in the story of the forbidden fruit, as you might expect, but rather the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were the children of Adam and Eve, and Cain became jealous of his brother when God looked upon Abel's offering with favor. But God knows Cain's heart, and before anything happens, God warns Cain, "Hatah is lurking at the door. Sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. You're in danger of missing the mark, of failing to bear my image and reflect me to creation and to your brother." God personifies sin, almost like this wild animal, a hungry beast waiting to consume Cain. And it does. Cain ignores God's warning and murders his brother. This is not what the image of God on earth was meant to look like, clearly. So here's the complicated thing, going all the way back here to Genesis. The question becomes, are we image bearers of the living God, beautifully and wonderfully made? Or are we fallen creatures living under Hatah, this moral failure that seems to be innately part of us, hunting us wherever we go? I think the answer is both. And I don't think one cancels out the other. I think it's so easy to get on the train of how evil and broken and sinful people are, and this theology can so quickly become shame-based when it's not coupled with the foundational idea that we are also beautiful, beloved, image-bearing children of God. I think to lose the ability to see the image of God in people from all cultures and all walks of life, is to lose the plot. God created humankind in his image and said it was good. And I affirm that. And I see that in people every day, whether they know Jesus or not. But at the same time, we would be lying to ourselves if we said the world was just how God intended it. With violence and racism and misogyny and corruption. Like, of course, that's not what God intended. What kind of God would that be? Of course, we have missed the mark. I think this kind of leads us to one of the downfalls of our culture being so individualistic. We have focused so intensely on this idea of a personal Lord and Savior for our own personal sins that sometimes we forget Jesus is also the universal Lord and Savior of our communal sins. A lot of us really aren't comfortable with the idea of communal sin. We want to say, I'm not accountable for anything that I didn't directly do. The Jewish people had a different perspective here. In Nehemiah 9, when the Israelites have returned from exile and are rebuilding Jerusalem, they recognize the spiritual weight of what they're doing and where they've come from. They enter a time of mourning and confession, and it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the Israelites were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Then those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sin and the iniquities of their ancestors." So they're not only confessing the way they have missed the mark, they're also confessing the way their ancestors, who they had no control over, no power over, had also failed. Maybe they recognize how their ancestors' unrighteousness and lack of care for others led them to the situation they're in today. Maybe they see that they are complicit in the same moral failures as their ancestors, even if it's in a different way. Or maybe they just understand that none of us are disconnected from the others, that we are all united in our greatest God-honoring triumphs and our most disgraceful failures to live out the image of God in the world. The Bible shows people as both image bearers of God and sinful beings who have missed God's mark for us. And it shows sin, both personal, my selfishness, my angry outbursts, my thoughts and actions that diminish other people, and also communal, our failures, our history, our impact on the world. There's so much in this word, sin. We have to work hard to unpack what the biblical authors meant when they talked about it, and be careful not to convolute it with our own presumptions. So, when we finally come to 1 John, we find this letter to the early church that really reads more like a poetic sermon. There's no greeting or introduction like in Paul's letters. 1 John jumps right into the message. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. In other words, you can say all the right things. You can believe the right things. And if it's not causing you to treat others with love, then all your right beliefs are a lie. You can't walk in darkness if you're walking with the one who is light. But then we get to verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Oof. Now, hold on a second. Let me get this straight. If we say we're disciples of God, we will walk in the light, not the darkness. And yet, if we say we're in the light and we have no sin, no darkness, then we're lying to ourselves. So which is it? Are we in the light or are we sinful? Are we image bearers of God or have we missed the mark in a sinful world? Once again, it's both and. And the only reason both of these things can be true is because of verse 9. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is power in confessing our sins. When we confess our sins, Jesus, the one who is faithful and just, bridges the gap between who God created us to be and the way we have missed the mark. There's a reason why in the Presbyterian tradition we include confession as part of the liturgy every week, and we're going to get a moment to do so today at the end of service. But I'll be honest, confession is often the hardest part of the service for me to lead because I'm hyper aware of language that is shaming or condemning or judgmental, and I hate the idea of people coming to church just to feel bad about themselves. But that's not what confession is about. Confession isn't about shame. It's about a humble, honest look at our limitations, how we've missed the mark. Confession is telling the truth about who God is. I am an image bearer of God, but here are the ways I have fallen short of reflecting who that God is. Confession opens our heart to forgiveness. Confession opens us up to the possibility for change. We will never change without confessing where we've gone wrong. The world will never change without confessing our sin. You know, it's interesting. I've found that many who bristle at the language of sin are often the first to tell you about the systemic ways this country has fallen short, the church has fallen short, history has fallen short. And I often think, you might not like the word sin, but I wonder if we're talking about the same thing here. On the flip side, back in 2020, after George Floyd was killed, and conversations on racial justice became so much more prevalent in the general public, I remember being heartbroken that the people who pushed back against the idea of systemic racism the most were Christians who I loved. The very people who should have been able to put together how if sin has affected you and I as individuals, then of course it's going to affect the things we build, our governments, our policies, our law enforcement, our healthcare systems, our housing, and on and on. I can't tell you how many times I heard, it's not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. As if the problem of sin wasn't a poison in all of us, affecting everything we touch and the systems we build that have led to so many problems with skin. Every time there's another mass shooting, we hear the same thing in a different way. It's not a gun problem, it's a sin problem. Children of God, the sin problem has led to our idolization and reliance on guns in America, where there are more guns than there are people. You're right. Racism is a sin problem. Mass shootings are a sin problem. Deforestation and poverty and prison overpopulation are sin problems. When we get defensive and say, I have nothing to do with that, we only allow the cycle to continue. If we ever want to see change, we have to start by confessing the personal and communal ways we have missed the mark. I've always admired the ways Germany remembers the atrocities of the Holocaust, keeping it front and center in the national conscience with the memorial to the murdered Jews of Europe in the center of Berlin. In 1996, a German artist named Gunter Demnig, whose father fought for the Nazis, began creating these Stolpersteins, or stumbling blocks. Each of them, hand-engraved, marked the life of a family who were victims of the Nazis, with their birth date, imprisonment date, and death date. They're placed in front of the family's final residences before they were taken away. Gunter Demnig began placing these stumbling blocks around the neighborhood in Berlin illegally before they were eventually officially sanctioned by the government in the year 2000. Now today, he has made over 90,000 of these Stolpersteins, spanning 30 European countries. There's something about this act of confession, of recognizing wrong and taking ownership in a collective way. The sins of our ancestors are our sins. The sins of the world are our sins. We cannot change it until we can call them out. Inspired by Germany's efforts, the Equal Justice Initiative created the Legacy Museum in Alabama, situated on a site in Montgomery where black people were forced to labor in slavery. The memorial includes over 800 steel coffin-shaped box monuments, one for each county in the U.S. where racial lynchings occurred. However, they also have duplicates of these 800 monuments in a field, and they've invited those counties to come and claim the one that belongs to them, bring them back to their county, to own their history and the sins of their ancestors and their community. You can imagine many of those still remain unclaimed. We don't want to look at our sin. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to address it. And I understand why. But imagine how healing this could be if all those counties all over our country would claim their monument, own their part in the story, confess their sin, and work towards making things right again. The reason why the Bible's message about sin is good news is because it gives us the opportunity to heal. Because Jesus promises us that sin does not get the final word. Change is possible. When we are honest about our condition and the condition of everything we've built, we make space for God to move in us and through us. Rather than looking at the world and thinking, things are so bad, there's no way they'll ever get better. Or looking at ourselves and thinking, I am hopeless, I can never get out of this cycle. Rest assured, there is nothing too broken for God to fix. There is nothing you can do to stop God loving you. No matter how much we as a human race may have missed the mark, Jesus fills in the gap. He covers it all. In the very next chapter of 1 John, it tells us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hallelujah. May that promise affect the way we see the world and ourselves and each other as we come to God with all that we are. Amen.